Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit by means of acknowledgement of any known sin. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand who, what, when, where, why, and how of your plan for mankind and how it is that you resolve the problem that was created when the devil deceived the woman and the man followed her into the sin, and how you actually turned the curse into a blessing by means of your grace, which is always your policy. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Romans, we finished our chapter 4 a couple times ago, and now looking at a couple of doctrines. The Abrahamic Covenant, we got almost through that last time. It's important because it's relevant even today because of God's promises to the Jews and the nation Israel. Even though the covenant per se doesn't directly apply at this juncture because of the church, because really at this point a Jew who becomes saved is a part of the church. And that's actually an improvement to their promises in Abraham. It's actually a pay raise. They more than a pay raise. So it's a big advance. The spiritual covenant with God has with the church supersedes everything, all covenants in the sense of it being more generous, if you want to view it that way. Nonetheless, he has, I call it, a dog in this hunt, which means he's not going to allow the Jews to come under destruction. He has promises to keep with Abraham and his progeny. So we're looking at, again, these two doctrines. The Abrahamic Covenant, we'll finish that and get into the doctrine of imputation, which I'm going to do a very abbreviated version of. There's five imputations. I think it's five. Yeah, I think we'll get to it. There's two judicial imputations and three real imputations in the plan. And you really have to understand imputation to understand God's plan. That's how it works. You know, really, when you get right down to it, it is how he defeated the devil. The devil never planned on that. The devil was a very logical person, individual, creature, whatever you want to call him. Rational, understanding consequences and realities. But he didn't think about how God might solve this problem. And he's with the fall of Adam and the woman. How was he going to do that? He obviously didn't think it through, or he wouldn't have taken the game, because he lost before he started with that one. You know, Jesus Christ and the imputations and that relate to that, he was toast from the outset. He didn't think the problem through good enough if he wanted to win. And he wanted to win, we think. We'll find out, I guess. So last time we noted that circumcision, we saw in Romans, that Romans 3:4, that circumcision was the sign of Abraham's spiritual maturity. It occurred right before right before Sarah became pregnant with Isaac. So this was a sign that was a ritual. And this is the point of our whole discussion, really. Because what happened, remember, in our discussion back in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul addressed the Gentiles' problem in their negative volition regarding everything, basically. They're just antinomian people. Then how God was saving them by grace and faith alone. And then the Jews piped up, and they're upset because God's saving them without going through all the ritual. And Paul nails the Jews because shows them how the ritual isn't really relevant. And that the Gentiles are just as good as they are without the ritual. And I'm sure they would like that, but that's the facts. In fact, the ritual was actually causing the Jews not to be saved when they should have been, because they got their eyes on the ritual instead of the reality. And that's a good concept to have in your head all the time, because reality is the issue, not ritual. And God gives us ritual. He used to anyways. In church age, basically not. But people still have ritual. I mean, they develop ritual. That's where denominations come from, ritual. Ideas people get involved with, that they identify with as being relevant to the spiritual process. And it's all false. There is no ritual that's relevant to the spiritual process. There may be ritual that indicates a status. In other words, he does a readout, possibly. But that's the extent of it. The only ritual that exists perpetually in the church age is the Lord's table, because that references back to how God resolved the problem. It goes right. The essence of the Lord's table is the imputations. That's the story. The story of the Lord's table is imputations. And we'll kind of gloss over that, because that's not really the side of it I'm going to focus on in the part I do. So we noted that circumcision is the last. There's a confirmation ritual that acknowledges that this is an unconditional covenant between God and the Jews. Now, actually, it's between Abraham and his progeny. But we saw how it's propagated down through the kids. You got God talks to, he talks face to face with Isaac. He talks face to face with Jacob, changes his name to Israel. And then from then on, it becomes more or less a matter of acknowledgement through the ritual of circumcision, which is how they identified themselves, or how God identified them as who they were. So I guess that's how you have to look at it. So we have the promise originally in Genesis 17:19-14, and I'll read a couple of these verses. He says, God said further to Abraham, "Now as you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, as throughout your generations. And this is my covenant." So let's just jump down here to the end of verse 10. "After you, every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it will be a covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised." So basically everybody. In fact, Ishmael was circumcised. In fact, today, the Arab people do it because of their connection with Abraham, and they are. I would guess that Keturah's kids did. It doesn't talk about it. But because they were children of Abraham, most likely they were circumcised, even though they really weren't of the covenant. But they were still sons of Abraham, and they're blessed by it. They have other promises that they were conveyed. So anyways, this was the sign. And now, of course, this was the issue with the Jewish people who were telling Paul he's out of line because the Gentiles can't be, they thought, which was false, and he proved them wrong because he showed how Abraham was saved as a Gentile before he was circumcised by a bunch of years. We saw that. So, and this was reported to Peter in Romans 4:13-18. So this is where Paul refuted the Jews' allegation that circumcision was required. He went right back to their homie. I call Abraham their homie because he's what? Well, he's the father of them. The Jewish race came through him and Sarah, and I believe that it was a completely more modified gene pool from what he had, because he was technically a child of what? Shem. That would be one of Abraham's Noah's kids. So that was the line he was in. But he was more, the kid, Isaac, with Sarah, was more than likely a slightly modified gene pool, because he was going to be a special gene pool for Jesus, ultimately. That was the purpose of that line. So in Romans 4, we see the same thing. A promise to Abraham or to his descendants that would be an heir to the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And that was the precedence that was set with David, or with Abraham. Righteousness by means of faith, or believing, rather than righteousness by self-righteousness by keeping the law. And he made a big case about the law not being the mechanism. This whole bunch of verses says that. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void." And it actually shows how people who are law keepers actually void faith. You know, if they actually include law keeping with their faith. Because Ephesians 2:8-9 really nails that. Not by grace you've been saved through faith, gift of God, not of works, lest anyone can boast. So you see the mutual exclusivity of faith in God, or faith in the promise, as the case may be, and faith and the word functional activity with the law. Now again, the law is holy, just, and good. You can't get away from that. It still defines a right path. The problem with the law, we have that in Romans 8, we'll get there later, I think it's verse 4, what the law could not do because of the weakness of the sin nature, God did through Jesus. See, the problem with the law is it presumes the adherent to the law is perfect before they start. Well, we're not that way. So we can't use the law to get there from here. That's the problem. And when people think that they can, or they're out of line. It's not. It's wrong. It's not acceptable to God. Because you can't get there by keeping the law. That doesn't mean keeping the law is a bad thing. But it's not going to get you saved. That's the problem. So, in Israel, circumcision is a reminder that God keeps His word. Circumcision means that any Jew who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, Jew is the Jewish race. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, that's the propagation of that. Will be recipient of this covenant forever. Circumcision illustrates the faith-rest life and Abraham's dependence on God's omnipotence and faithfulness for the fulfillment of God's promise. See, remember, his doctrine was the promise that he's going to have a child with Sarah. And God waited till after he couldn't have a child and Sarah never could have a child. So he's got two barren people, okay, that are going to have a child. That's why it's called a child of promise. Yeah. I mean, it was impossible. And both Sarah and Abraham had rationales about God's integrity. One had the omnipotence of God rationale. The other one was another rationale that Sarah had. And the two of them together rationalized in their thinking that God can do this because he says he can. And they just trusted him. What else could they do? I mean, they tried everything else. They even tried Ishmael. And it didn't work. I mean, they got him, but that wasn't... God says, no, he ain't the guy. You can have it with Sarah, not with her handmaid. That's what he told. So, the covenant was amplified after Abraham passed the momentum test of placing his son Isaac on the altar. That was a test that he... Once Isaac was a big guy, probably early 20s, God told him to go up in the mountain and put the son on the altar and offer him as a burnt offering. I mean, this is after all these promises was given. So Abraham had this thing in his head. Man, that's a serious tilt. You're going to ask me to kill this kid? And of course, it was antithetical to their viewpoint anyway. But Abraham says, yes, sir. And then they marched up the mountain and did, well, they didn't kill the kid. I mean, that God offered the goat caught in the thicket as a substitute. See, that was the point. That's all about Jesus. Because God did offer his son, and his son did die. You know, so it was a picture of Abraham recognizing that if God did allow Isaac to die somehow, because the promise was given to Isaac, somehow God was going to resuscitate him or resurrect him in some way, manner or fashion where he would still fulfill the promise. So he, remember, it's a rationale. He had to come up with a rationale about that and go through the promise, the ritual, but the reality never happened because God wasn't going to let it happen. That's interesting to see. So that's in Genesis 20:17-24. It says, indeed, I will greatly bless you and greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. So this is a position that the nation of Israel ultimately has in the millennium, and then it's in a position of power throughout the internal state, how that plays. I'm not certain exactly how that plays, but it is a factor. We're going to see how that plays. That's part of the promise, the eternal state. In other words, the new heavens and the new earth, Israel is in a position of advantage. People talk about advantages and disadvantages. Well, with God, you've got advantages. In fact, the real issue in life is not race or gender or any of that crap. It's, did you believe in Jesus? Because that's the ultimate advantage. And people, I think they're finally figuring that out, but they're going to go after Christians pretty soon because of that. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his two young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. Okay, so it goes on and talks about Abraham after the promise. And then, of course, the thing cycles down into the next generation. So, in Israel, circumcision is a reminder that God keeps His word. Circumcision means that any Jew who believes in Jesus Christ will be a recipient of this covenant forever. It illustrates, I read that already. Let's jump down here. Abrahamic covenant became the basis of Joseph having a greater witness in dying, or actually you could say in his death. In other words, he was more of a witness being dead than he was while being alive. Now, he was a pretty influential guy. Think about what happened to Joseph. I mean, Joseph was sold by his siblings to Midianite traders who carried him into Egypt and sold him to the boss of the palace prison. Okay? The jailkeeper, Potiphar. And the problem, you've got to recognize God's got a problem here. Always, you really, when you think about your life and the situations you face, you really should think about it in terms of what this is the God problem God has. How's he going to solve this? And he did. Getting Joseph in the position where he could be promoted to second only to Pharaoh required God putting him in a place where he would get Pharaoh's attention. Now, how is that going to happen? I mean, Joseph's just some nobody from out here, he would be a smelly MAGA person to the, like a Democrat, all right? You know, he's a nobody. In fact, he's not even a native. He's from those people up yonder, north of us, or whatever it is. I think it's northwest or something. The way it lays over there is kind of weird. But anyways, it's not even, I mean, he's not even a native person. Why would Pharaoh have any interest in Joseph? Well, God finds a way. But it requires Joseph going through the keyhole backwards. Yeah, he had to get sold into slavery. He had to get accused of doing something he didn't do. He had to get thrown into jail. And he had to do all this without getting into a bad attitude. That's the hard part. How'd you go through all that bad crap and not get into a bad attitude? He didn't. All right? He was trusting in God. He said, I don't know. God's got a plan. He obviously knew his father had promises that were given to him by God and that those were going to come to him because who is he? Well, he's a child of Abraham, ultimately. Great-grandchild, something like that. So he obviously understood these promises. And by what he did, you can tell he did, because what he did when he died is as important as what he did when he lived. And he saved the whole region. He was God's person that had to be prepositioned from a place of total obscurity into a place of public notoriety. How do you do that? It ain't easy. You try it. Go down to D.C. and try to get the attention of somebody down there that matters. I mean, temporarily, like the president. Good luck. Ain't going to happen. But he did. Okay? Well, actually, God did it for him. So, when he died, having greater witness in dying, in his death, than he had to living. In living, he saved the whole region. I mean, he saved millions of people from dying. Okay? That's what he did. That's why he became such a public figure. That's why Israel had the advantage in the land, which eventually the Egyptians resented, and eventually there came these are words I really like to think about. Eventually there came a Pharaoh who forgot about Joseph. See, I apply that to our country. Eventually there became a president who forgot about Christians. We got one in the house right now down there. Yeah, and he's running the place into the ground. Why? Because he forgot about who he is. And this is a Christian, isn't a Christian nation, but it's a nation based on Christian principles that they're trying to break in every possible way. Everything God says to do, they don't. And everything God says not to do, they do. Just go down the list and you see that there's correlation to that every step of the way. And yet they blame the people who actually are going to try to do things right for doing the things that they are actually doing or not doing. It's total inversion. That's what we got going on. So this is a picture of what we got here. Nothing's new. So in his dying, because his coffin was a doctrine reminder to the Jews that God would deliver them from Egypt. It was never placed in the ground, but it was carried with the Jews out of Egypt into the promised land. How about that? So Joseph is the guy who paved the way for the whole clan to get into Egypt. He saved the whole world, or the big part of the known world at that time, because of the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of prosperity. And the people of Israel lived there for, I think, like, they were there a total amount of 430 years. That's a long time. And then they were enslaved in the process because there came this Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph. So, but then Joseph told his boys, don't put my, they would have, normally he would have been in one of these mausoleums down there inside of a pyramid. If you think about the time he was living, yeah, he would have, there would probably have been a pyramid called Joseph. In fact, there still might have been. But he didn't let his body be put in that. Because it would have been sealed in, he wouldn't be able to get at it. Okay, so he's sitting out here in the weather. Or his coffin, this was his bones. And he gets carried out of the land when the people leave, because he knew the promise. He says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus to his sons, of Israel, and gave orders concerning his bones. Okay? So when they walked out of the land after the Passover that launched their Exodus, they were carrying his bones. How about that? 400 years after he went there. That's pretty impressive. Because he remembered the promise. God has promised this city forever suspended over the land of Israel in Revelation 21, 2 and 10. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, that's one. Then we go on a little bit farther here. And he carried me away in the spirit in great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Okay, this is the new heavens and the new earth. Now this happens after the great white stone judgment. And the only people here watching this are believers who have resurrection bodies. That's everybody that's there still. Everybody else is in the lake of fire. This satellite city, the New Jerusalem, extends from the Nile. This is a city. Think about this. The land, this is the dimensions of the land of Israel. Okay? There, have you ever watched, what's that movie? Independence Day. They got these big spaceships that come down and they make a big shadow on the ground because of the big spaceship, you know, and they're attacking the earth. You know, remember that? That was back 20 years or so. Yeah. But it's like that. This is the New Jerusalem, the satellite city over Israel. It's called the New Jerusalem. This is how big this thing is. From the Nile to the Euphrates River, this is suspended in the earth, in the heavens, above Israel. And from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. So the whole periphery, circumference, of which is that big, which I'm not certain, a number, it's probably 1,400 and 1,500 miles on a side. Okay? Square. That's the city. So this is a city that's hovering over Israel. And it's called the New Jerusalem. This is where you're going to be living. This is because this is where Jesus is going to be. In that New Jerusalem. That's going to be your house. You want to know what your house looks like? There you are. I mean, it's big. You don't know what your specific little door is going to look like, but you know that's what the city you're going to live in looks like. Now, how are you going to get up and down from that? I got no idea. I mean, right now, this is a geostationary city. You know what geostationary means? That means as the earth, if the earth rotates, I don't believe it does during this time, but today it does. The satellite moves with stays over top of a specific point on the earth. Okay, right now, to do a geostationary satellite, it has to be out 22,000 miles. That's how far away. That ain't going to work for this, because you can't see that. All right? This is going to be hovering probably, I don't know, a couple miles up. So I don't believe the Earth is going to be rotating, and I got reasons to believe that here as we get along, and I'll explain that. But this is the new heavens and the new earth. This is in the covenant. This is why the Jews got to live. This is why they can't wipe them out over there in Gaza. The Gaza guys can get wiped out. Oh, yeah. They ain't in the prophecy. Except to die. Because they did what they did. Israel's going to be there. Maybe not the individuals, but the people, the whole races. Some they're going to survive. So this city is part of Abraham's eternal escrow blessing as a mature believer. Is so beautiful that as it comes into view, it's described as a bride coming down the aisle in her wedding dress. Now, I just take that movie Independence Day and visualize a satellite, only one that's huge. I mean, it's going to go from New York City to Chicago and from Canada to Mexico. That's how big it's going to be. So it's basically that's how big it's going to be. I mean, Atlantic Ocean, Mississippi River, Canada, Mexico. That's about the size of it. So that's a pretty good size of city, right? Floating in the sky. Pretty cool. Anyways, this is the promise. This is in the eternal state that Abraham gets. This is part of his covenant. So you think God don't have a dog in this hunt? Yeah. Somebody's got to live there. And what's interesting is the Jews aren't going to live there. A few of them are. Most of them aren't. They're going to be on the ground underneath it. This is what sets Israel up in the eternal state as the preeminent country. You know, however that plays out, I mean, we don't really know. Hardly nothing about it. But we do know this about it. The New Jerusalem is described as being a shape of a cube that is a volume between 1,400 and 1,500 cubic miles. So it's not just square, it's actually a cube. Borg cube. You know, only it's 1,400 to 1,500 miles. We have different numbers on the numbers. And the Net Bible says 1,400. The one, this Bible says 1,500. So I don't know. You got to figure out what a cubit is and do the math. If I accept the numbers that I get for the cubit, I think the net's right. All right, that's fine. But if it don't matter, it's big. Yeah, you know, it's big, 1,400 to 1,500 miles on a side, and it's cubic, so it's a cube, 1,400 miles all directions, at minimum. It's a geostationary orbit over terrestrial Jerusalem forever. Part of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so that's our Revelation 21:10. And look at it. This is Abrahamic covenant. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And he carried me away to the great spirit in a high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down. I think we saw some of this. Oh, yeah, having a glory of her brilliance was like costly stones. It's translucent. Now, that's an interesting story. I probably not need to take that tangent. But because it's important to be translucent. There's no water there. In fact, there's no water in the new heavens and new earth. Guess why? It's one of the most corrosive elements in the world. God ain't doing corrosive. So everything that is water here now is gemstones there. Okay, just imagine an ocean, but it's made out of topaz or some other turquoise. But it's translucent because you can see through it. You can't see visibly, but the light propagates through it. That's the way to get it. So it's translucent, not transparent. So the brilliance was like a costly stone of crystal clear jasper. I don't know what jasper is, but it's a stone. It had great high wall with 12 gates that points to the Israelite. So that correlates to the borders of Israel, basically. And goes on to describe the 12 tribes of Israel associated with this city. Okay? But they don't live there. They live on the earth. You live there. Okay? Now the bosses live there. Three gates of the east, three gates. This is a map of Jerusalem. If you look here, if you look at how Jerusalem was designed, this is how it was. All these gates existed around that's been toasted by the people that live over there right now, for now. We'll see. Eventually it's going to change. But that's what this is going to look like at that point. And it goes on, it had a measuring rod in the city of the gates, and it's square, and he measured the city rod 1,500 miles, length, width, and height. You see, I wasn't lying. That's the 1,500. Now, if you go to the net, it says 1,400 miles. And if you do the math, I get this thing to come up, boom. You do the math, 1,400 is more accurate. So he got down to say 1,400. And it got the reason why. 2,200 kilometers. 12,000 stades. A stade was a measurement of length of 607 feet. So you do the math, and the 1,400 number comes about better. So I don't care. It's a big satellite, okay? That's what it is. So let me pop down here and get back to where I was. All right. So it does not appear that the new earth would be rotating. I mean, because remember, if he's rotating like it is now, it has to be 22,000 miles out to stay in geostationary orbit. You know, that's why they got to put satellites so they're going to beam stuff on Earth. You know, when you bounce, send signals up and it covers a certain geography around the Earth, it's got to be out that far to stay there. In other words, it has to move as fast as the Earth is rotating. That's fast because the Earth is rotating what? 24,000 miles an hour. It's pretty fast. That's how it rotates. So, because the Earth is 24,000 miles around, right? And so it's going to move 24,000 miles an hour. That's how fast it's going. Fast! Yeah. Okay. So, but this, I don't think it's going to be moving. I think first of all, God doesn't need it to rotate anymore. It rotates now to give us this bad weather. It's part of the reason. And all the other stuff that happens. It's part of the devil's world. Okay? The fall of the Earth. we'll get into it in Romans. It's a big story about how toasted the earth is because of the fall. It's part of our enemy at this point. That's another story. I can't skip this one. Well, I like it when people say, "What's man's job?" And I get the story, man, in Genesis. We're going back to Genesis 2. God created the heavens and the earth. The people, showed up, and God told Adam to what? The garden. Dress and keep. That's the words I always get back when people say that. And I say, no. That's what he told him to do, not me. Because you had the second part. After the fall, God told Adam to put the kibosh on the earth. Kibosh. That's a Hebrew word. That's actually in our vernacular. It means to kick the shit out of it. That means drill, 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 baby. Dig, dig, dig. It's your enemy. The earth is now. It wasn't with the dress and keep. But it is now in the fallen state. See, I can't skip over that. Because the answer is kibosh. If someone asks you what you're supposed to do with the world, the earth, kibosh. Kick the crap out of it. Make it work. Dig the holes. Drill, drill, drill. Make that oil. All this greeny crap, get rid of it. It ain't real. It's a lie. Directly against God. So, it doesn't appear that the new heavens and earth new earth will be rotating, because all of the light comes from God and Jesus. And it's always illuminated, so there's no need for a sun and a moon. It actually says that here. If I roll down a little bit. It gives us all the measurements. All these fancy stones that are in there. You can read all this. It's pretty amazing. It's got gold roads. And the street of the city is pure gold like transparent glass. Can you imagine? Yeah, that's the road to your house. And it goes on to say, and the city, verse 23, has no need of the sun or the moon to shine, because the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is Jesus. Woohoo! That's it. So there's no need for a sun or a moon, because why? They provide the light. That was what happened back when God reformed the earth after the angels toasted it. See? There was a daylight light and a nighttime light. And it cycles between day and night. That requires the earth to rotate. Okay? So, don't need that no more, because we don't need no sun. God's the sun. And Jesus. And they are. Okay, that's the point. So there's always illuminated. There's no need for no sun or the moon. So, basically, there's no sun, no moon, no need to rotate. It can just sit there, and the city can be parked wherever God wants to park it relative to the ground. And whatever, how he wants to move people up and down, that's his business. That won't be hard. He's not going out 22,000 miles. It's not going to do that. Don't need no sun. There's probably not even going to be a sun. At least not like we have one now. It's probably out there. But it'd be different. So, that's the end of our Abrahamic covenant. So that's a promise that God's keeping with the Jews. The ones that are over there yonder, and those people are hating. And the ones that are here, people here, they're hating them. Okay? Who's the people here? What's their promise? They ain't gotten on. Unless they're a believer. And then they're really out of line if they're going against the Jews. Bad news. We already saw how that worked. It don't play. You're going to die. So this brings us to an abbreviated study of the doctrine of imputation. That was the other one that Paul addressed in Romans 4 that we didn't go into when we could have. Also referenced in our study of Romans. So a basic cover on this with one focus, because it's really relevant to us and our relationship with God. We saw in the end of Romans. And that's where we're going to jump into chapter 5, launching off that pad. So that's why I'm going to take there. But it's going to come up, because basically, every aspect of imputation comes into view as we work through Romans. And so we'll be revisiting this doctrine with different focus later. So the English noun impute is derived from the Latin verb imputare. That means to reckon, to attribute, to ascribe, to charge, or to credit. Now, we notice the word legizomai in the Greek, right? It's kind of the same. It means to credit. And we saw that all the time as we rolled through the book. Because God uses imputation to solve these problems. In other words, He gives things to people who don't deserve it. That's the thing you got to get in your head. That's what God does with imputation. I'll just cut to the chase here for a second. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is imputation in a nutshell. It describes two judicial imputations, the two. He imputed our sins to Jesus and God's righteousness to us. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21 in a nutshell. Okay, that's what it says. Neither one of them things has homes. We'll talk about what that means. But God did this judicially. See, that's the point. He did it judicially, which means he said, yeah, that's what we're going to do. And, of course, that smoked the devil. He was dead meat right then. As soon as that happened, he was a dead man. And he knew it. He probably knew it as soon as the woman and the man took the skins from Jesus after they get kicked out of the garden and put them on instead of the fig leaves. Because the fig leaves were a merit system. But the lamb's coats of sheep clothes were not. They were not merit system. It was a grace system. Yeah. And it smoked him. He was dead right there. He knew it. And now the question is, how am I going to fix this? He ain't going to fix it. The English, now again, we saw that. That means to reckon or ascribe, attribute, charge, or credit to one's account. In other words, it's something that comes in off the side. It's like the fish jumping in the boat. In God's word, the concept of imputation is used to describe God's action of either condemning and blessing the human race. So this is how it works. I mean, that's how he deals with man. And he can do it because he's God. Period. It's my business. I'll do what I want to do. Go pound sand if you don't like it. This means that imputation is the function of God's justice directed towards mankind, and it's related to God's plan and purpose for mankind, because imputation functions as a process for condemning or blessing mankind from his integrity. So God can decide how he's going to do this. And that's why salvation is based on faith and not works. See, the devil's assumption is that people are going to have to work to be good. And if they were good enough, maybe God would save them. But the answer to that question is, no, I'll never save you for being good. You got to be righteous. And I got to give you that. So that's the thing. You got to have my righteousness, or else you're not going to where you want to go. And the only way you're going to get that is to believe in Jesus. And if you don't, okay, liquefier for you. The imputation can be defined, as the action of God's justice where condemnation or blessing is assigned, credited, ascribed, attributed, or superimposed on another being. So it means to convey something that is above and beyond what already exists. So this is something that doesn't necessarily have a place to go. It just happens. Because God says it happens. And we ought to be really thankful for this, as this is how he saves us. Otherwise it wouldn't be possible. Because you got to remember, the one thing that God had to solve was, how do I reconcile these people in their state of death with me and my perfect life? And people don't think about that, because that's why imputation was necessary. See, that was where the devil thought he had him. He says, well, if he lets these people fall, first you got to go back to how the devil thought. How did he get where he was? When he was dealing with the woman and the man, he accused God of being unrighteous for something, and we don't know what the deal was. But we know that he did. I mean, he alleged that God was unrighteous, and the allegation relates to God's perfection vis-a-vis the angels and his choice, some choice he made regarding their activities. And so he accuses God of being bad. That's the basis of his problem. And so, based on that, he makes the assumption that you got to be a good person to be good. And you don't. You know, that's the problem he had. So he misunderstood the process. And when the process is laid out here, he was toast. Because he assumed the wrong way. Anytime you make an assumption, you're taking a big risk. Because you may not know all the parameters. That's the problem with being a creature. You know, you just can't get your head around the problem. At least not properly. And that's what happened with him. And that happens with us too, when we make assumptions about the circumstances we're in and what we got to do. Most of the time we don't got to do anything. Just wait. God will come through for us at the right time. That's how he works. So when imputation occurs, but God's plan advances, and every imputation is an advance on a previous imputation. So it all builds on itself. The three factors in imputation are the source, that is, in this case, God, the recipient of the imputation, in this case, is human being, and what is being imputed. Okay, there's three components. The person who's going to give it or take it, the person who's going to get it or have it taken from him, and what is going to be taken from are given to them. Okay, that's the things that you've got to deal with. It covers the three situations or positions. In God's word, imputations are in a legal sense for condemnation and acceptance, and in a gracious sense for blessing. The imputations can be real or judicial. Now we're going to note the difference, because there are real and judicial. Now the big power ones of God are judicial. The real ones make sense. The devil didn't have a problem with them. It's the judicial ones that nailed him. Real imputations occur when God's justice conveys or imputes under the principle of antecedents and affinity. That's because how you are what you are, and you are in compliance with the thing you're going to get. Is what it means. That's called works, when you think about it. It's kind of how works works. You know, you do something and you get paid. That's antecedents and affinity. Okay? So you do something, that's antecedents and affinity, you got paid. Okay? That's how that works. Those people got. It's the judicial ones they don't get. In this case, what is being imputed has an inherent affinity for the target of the imputation. In other words, it makes sense. There are two factors involved. What is imputed from God's justice and the target for the imputation. In a real imputation, what is being imputed is in harmony, agreement, affinity, or accord with the target of the imputation. So again, that makes sense. That's a logical kind of imputation. The devil, he was not surprised by any of that. And we aren't either in our natural state. You know, this is a thing where, again, he talks about in Corinthians Z, that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. This is a big part of it. Natural people understand real imputations, but they don't understand the judicial ones. Because they don't think they make any sense. And they don't. That's the thing about it. They don't have to make any sense because God said that had to happen. He can make the rules. He's the boss. Bosses make the rules. And this is how he did it. Now, when you understand why he did it, it makes perfect sense that he did it this way. This is the only way it could be done. Again, the devil thought he had him. But God says, no, you haven't got me. You ain't even close. You just dug yourself a deeper hole. Judicial imputations occur when God's justice imputes what is not antecedent, and that means that there is no inherent affinity or accord between what is being imputed and what the recipient or target. In other words, somebody that doesn't deserve it gets it. People get ouchy about that. They got something that they didn't deserve, and I should have got it. That's how people feel. That's the devil. When you think that way, look in the mirror and see the devil, because that's you. Okay? Things are done that way. Lots of times things happen that they don't deserve, and that's just fine. You should be happy that that happened. And be glad they got blessed if it was a blessing. Okay? It ain't about you. It's about God. And when that happens, it's cool. It's no problem. If that happens to you, if you get misused and abused, well, we just talked about Joseph. If somebody wasn't misused and abused a lot, it was him. And look at where he ended up. It was the only way God could get him where he had to get. Just think about that. I mean, when you're misused and abused, just think about, well, what's got to run around in your heads? Again, I talk about conflating verses. You conflate Romans 8:28 with Genesis 50:20. You know, God works all things to the ultimate good for those who love him. And what you meant for evil, God meant for good. There you go. Put those two verses together and smash them right into your head. And that becomes your status quo when you get screwed. You're waiting for that second part. That would be, how is God going to fix this? How is he going to do that? Well, he will. Believe me, you just got to wait. And you don't want to get upset. You just sit back and, I mean, the other verses come to the viewer. There's the guys are Keturah and his boys. Korah and his boys. Remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Remember them? I mean, they were relatives of Moses and Aaron. Okay, and they were upset that God was working with Moses and Aaron, and they were in charge. And they went and they actually had big jobs. They were in charge of tribes, like Levi and Judah, that kind of stuff. They were bosses. They were the deep state. And they accused the boss. Well, they accused Moses and Aaron of taking too much onto themselves because they were Moses ripped his clothes off, and he went nearly white when that happened. You read the story; it's pretty amazing, because he knew that they were in deep crap, and they were. Because guess what happened? The earth woke open, and they fell into the earth, and it closed on top of them. That was their end. They were gone. No problem now. That was the end of that one. And Moses knew that was good. Well, something, he didn't know what, but he was expecting fire to come down from heaven. Well, you should be kind of in the same short. Maybe that's not going to happen now, but that kind of like that. I mean, get scared for people when they say stuff like that. Because this is not a good place to be. You do not want to be there. Because you will be toast at some point. God lets things happen a long time sometimes before he gets even. But he gets even every time. So in this case, only the factor of what is being imputed exists, and in this case, only emphasis is placed on the source of the judicial imputation. See, the issue with judicial imputation, it's about God. It's about God and what he chooses to do and how he plays it. Examples of judicial imputation are the case where God's justice imputes our sins to Jesus on the cross. Now, isn't that unfair? Well, if that ain't unfair, I don't know what is. It is. It's the epitome of unfair. Okay? Jesus had no sin. In fact, actually to get there and do what he did, he had to be impeccable. Wow. And we are completely covered in sin. Stinking. And our sins were imputed to him. Who? Okay? And he didn't do nothing. Well, when God looked away, he said, Lama, 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 Sabachthani, which is my God. He knew. Why? Why have you forsaken? He knew why. It had to happen. Because God had to deal with the sin. And that was how he did it. He judged it in someone that had no innocence. No sin. That's why Jesus comes out of this thing 3 days and 3 nights later, resurrected. It didn't stack. See, it was imputed. It was judicial. There was no affinity for death. Get me? Yeah. Okay. See, or now the other side of that equation, that would be the second half of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Or righteousness, his righteousness, God's righteousness to us on the point of believing in Jesus. See, that's the one I'm focusing on for this session, is that half of the process, because that's how we get saved. But the predicate for it is the first half. Because God judged his son for our sins, he's free to impute his righteousness to us when we believe. Okay? And it ain't fair either. We don't deserve anything. We deserve to die. But we don't. Because God solved the problem through Jesus. He did. He died in our place. That's the whole story. So that's what Romans 5:8. You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. Yeah. Okay. So God's plan for mankind involves 2 judicial and 5 real imputations. The judicial imputations include mankind's personal sins to Christ on the cross and his perfect righteousness to us, the believer, at salvation. Okay. Anybody who believes in Jesus. That's why believing is the issue, not works. The real imputations include human life to the soul. That's how you get alive as a human. Adam's original sin to the old sin nature. That's how you get condemned. Eternal life to the human spirit that you got at when you were saved, when you believed in Jesus. That's one of the 40 things. Blessings in time to God's perfect righteousness that is possessed by the believer, and blessings in eternity to the resurrection body. So again, there's in the real imputations, there's this antecedence and affinity with the imputation. It makes perfect sense that those occur. The other ones, not so much. You have to have a doctrinal viewpoint to recognize that. And why? Remember, who, what, when, where, why, and how. That's my job. Judicial imputations explain how God saves sinning mankind without compromising his perfect integrity. See, that's the point. God saves sinners. That's because we don't have no choice. We have to be. We are sinner. He made it that way, and we are locked into sin. That we are locked down in sin. That was part of the process of the fall. That's the consequence. And so, since that's the consequence, that's who we are. We don't get right without God's help because He put us there. And only Jesus can get us out. And when we believe in Jesus, that's what happens. God's plan begins at human birth, not at the new birth, or not at second birth, not when you're born again, and results in God's glory in eternity future by every person who ever lives by their receiving either eternal blessings with God in heaven or eternal condemnation from being consigned to the lake of fire. You ever think about that? And I'll add to forever, forever. God is glorified when people are consigned to the lake of fire. We don't think about that side, but it's true. It's called prove me right or prove me wrong. Either way works. I would prefer you be a beneficiary of this process, and it would be helpful for you to be saved and go to heaven with me. But if you don't, we're good to go. Because your condemnation is, that's the other side of justice. You've got to realize that's the other side of justice. If there's an upside, there's got to be a downside. Because there's got to be a balance. And so God is glorified either way. Now, would he forget? God says he desires all men to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. But he's not bothered by people going to the lake of fire. People think that he is, but he's not. They are. Oh, yeah, they are. But it's not their business. They're way above their pay grade in dealing with that. Our job is simply to witness and leave it low. It's God's business from that point on. What happens, happens. And if they make a free choice to believe, hooray. If they don't, oh well, you made a call. In Romans 4, Paul refers to the second judicial imputation, that is the imputation of God's perfect righteousness to the believer in Jesus Christ at salvation. This process, this is what I'm going to focus on in our abbreviated discussion, is explained in 2 Corinthians 5:21. With the phrase, he made him who knew no sin to be sin as a substitute for us, so that we might become God's righteousness through him. Okay, now there's two judicial imputations going on in that verse. Neither one of them makes sense in the sense of affinity and antecedence, right? There is no sin in Jesus. There's no affinity or antecedence related to God imputing sin to him. Why? He was perfect. And the inverse is true for us. We are sinners, but God imputes his righteousness to us when we believe in Jesus, because Jesus has imputed our sins when he was on the cross. So you've got to walk all the way around that circle to figure that whole thing out. So that's why the cross is so important. Because that's where God solved the problem that he had with fallen man without himself becoming corrupted by the process. And again, that's where Satan thought he had him. But he didn't figure out, he didn't plan for imputation. He probably never saw it happen. I guess it probably never had to happen. And we've got to think about his frame of reference. His frame of reference would have been, he's been with God forever in a perfect environment, and now suddenly he's not because of what he did. And he's got to think about, well, what's he going to do when this happens? He had to think it through, but he didn't fully master the problem. He was not able to completely comprehend the issues and how God might fix it. And that's why God created us. See, we are here to reveal his grace to the angels. That's our purpose in life. And we think it's about people. Well, people are a detail because we have how we respond to people and how we interact with them is a factor. Okay? But the real demonstration, Paul talks about that. About us being in a theatron. That's a theater. And God is revealing, especially through the church, his infinite grace and the way he deploys it. In a way that the angels never saw before. So that's why the devil was taken aback and totally toasted when it went down. So all the time God the Father was making Christ to be sin on our behalf, Christ did not sin. See, he never sinned. He couldn't. Had he sinned at all in the process, in other words, if he had reacted to one of the sins that was imputed, he would not have survived the process. He'd have been condemned just like us. See, so not only did he have to receive the imputation and judgment for the sins, he had to not react to that imputation or judgment. That's some heavy lifting. And look at some of the sins that happened. Woo! Some big stuff. All right? Yeah. Bigger than we can imagine. I mean, I can't put people in that box. Adolf Hitler. German Mao. You know, how many million people he killed? 100 million? Something like that? Something like that. Whatever. I'm just saying. It's just interesting. That was judging Jesus. Whew. That's some heavy lifting. And he couldn't react to it. He just had to say, yes, sir. Keep moving. So, the action of the aorist participle is coterminous with the action of the aorist active indicative of the main verb. The salvation, our personal sins are exchanged for the God's perfect righteousness that's imputed to us and is the predicate for our position in Christ. That's the basis for our motivation and momentum for the advance in spiritual maturity. See, the whole thing is predicated on that situation where God dealt with us through Jesus and set us up in a position of impeccability, because that was where we had to start functioning in His plan. We had to be that way to actually get there. See, that's where the judicial imputations had to occur. That whole verse is a wraparound, as I said. That's the aorist, that's the phrase here. It had to do with the aorist tenses. And aorist means that they're punctiliar. The moment he was judged on the cross, and that was a punctiliar action in the process of being judged, and then we believe punctiliar at one point in time. And at that point, this whole thing comes into reality for us. And that's from God's perspective with us, that's our reality. See? And so that's why it's judicial. So in judicial imputation, there is no antecedents, target, or home. Therefore, judicial imputation only has the factor of what is being imputed. So and who determines that? God. The imputer. Yeah. Judicial imputation number two is the one of blessing, perfect righteousness, imputed to believers as salvation, as described with Abraham in Genesis 15:6, and that was the passage that Paul referenced in Romans 4, which is why we're going on this particular rabbit hole. So we'll pick up here next time and finish this out, and then get into Romans 5. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your Word. The blessing it is to have the clarity of understanding of how this all plays, so that we can be absolutely confident in the situations that we face in the world, because you allow us to suffer for the purpose of remembering the promises. And you're glorified when that happens, because we prove you right. And you prefer to be proved right than to be proved wrong. So help us to be willing to go through that process and orient to your grace in the cycle, that we might glorify you and be benefited. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.